I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, his image, and the number of his name were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in clean, bright linen, with gold sashes wrapped around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven gold bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives for ever and ever. Then the sanctuary was filled with smoke from God's glory and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like a dead man's, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One, for you have decided these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it." Then I heard someone from the altar say, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and the people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame is blessed. So they assembled them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the city of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail because that plague was extremely severe.
Evening 6:45, my name is JJ, I'm one of the assistant ministers here. It's great to see you all. Keep your Bibles open to Revelation 15 and 16 as we come to look at this part of God's Word, a part that could be quite difficult for us to look at, but also a really important part as God reveals himself and his judgment and his justice and his wrath. So how about we pray as we come to look at God's Word now, and then we'll get stuck into it. Let's pray. Our great Father, we do thank you for giving us your Word. We thank you that it is your truth. And Father, we pray now that you'd help us to respond rightly to it. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let me ask you this. What is it about human beings that when we know we are wrong, when it's so obviously clear that we are in the wrong, that we just refuse to back down? I mean, have you guys ever been in an argument or an argument at home or at work, or you're hanging out with your friends and you get into an argument about something and you know you're wrong, but you just refuse to back down? You're not going to give up. You're not going to admit it. You just keep on plowing through. You just keep on arguing. I mean, has that ever happened to you guys? It never happens to me, but I'm sure it's probably happened to you once or twice. And I suspect for men, this pretty much covers every single argument we've ever had with our wives. In fact, it's a pretty common problem with men, isn't it? That we refuse to admit that we're wrong. You know those situations. I've had this situation happen to me. No, honey, I really don't need you to look up the GPS, the Google Maps. I know exactly where we're going. I mean, the trip was only meant to take 15 minutes. It's taken 5 hours, but trust me, this is a shortcut. And I'm not asking that guy who looks like a local where we're going. We stick to our guns. It is the stupidity of sticking to your guns even when you know you're wrong. And this reality is the problem for all of humanity. Every single one of us is like that. We stick to our guns even when we're wrong. You see it all throughout human history, and you ultimately see it here in Revelation 15 and 16, where people stubbornly and repeatedly refuse to repent and turn to God. No matter how bad the situation is, they would just rather stick to their guns. See, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, and what Revelation is giving us, it's giving us a glimpse into the future. It gives us a glimpse into what's happening now and what is to come next. And in this part of Revelation, as we look at the end times, as we look at the last days of earth, as we look at kind of the beginning, the end of the beginning, what we're looking at is a time of judgment. We see the world and humanity having to give an account to God. And even as we face the warnings and the judgment of God, people will not bend the knee to him. They will not admit that they need his saving power. We just kind of keep on going our own way. And we stick to our guns. And so this brings about God's judgment. God's judgment against the world. And so in chapter 15, we see the motives of what stands behind God's judgment, what stands behind him kind of bringing his anger against humanity. And you see it there in chapter 15, verse 1. This is what it says. John speaking then says, "Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed." John is kind of given another amazing glimpse and vision into heaven. And this time he sees seven angels with seven plagues, and he knows these are the last. We're getting close now. We're getting kind of close to the very end. A completion of God's judgment is upon us. And in chapter 15, in this kind of great and amazing sign, what it helps us do is to understand the motives of why God brings judgment, why he brings punishment on the world. And ultimately, it's all got to do with God's character. And there's three aspects of his character in chapter 15 that kind of reveals for us that I want to briefly look at now. And the first part of his character that we look at is God's wrath. You see God's wrath there in verse 1. This is what it says. These bowls, these plagues will bring about the completion of God's wrath. And the word wrath just simply means fierce anger. And you see the wrath of God there in verse 2 as well. John sees this sea of glass. And mingled within this sea is fire. Now, what is this sea of glass? Well, last year when we looked at Revelation chapter 4, Adrian suggested that a sea of glass isn't often what we think it's like. It's not kind of this smooth, glassy kind of sea that we look out into the horizon on into the distance. It's probably more like our own seas when we go to the beach, you know, choppy and wavy, and it's just, it looks dangerous. Like in chapter 4, I wonder if the sea is like our sea. It's broken. It's full of razor-sharp shards. The waves are crystal-like glass that surrounds God's throne. And it says to humanity, you cannot come near. You can't get to where he is. And mingled within that sea, within this glass, is fire. And fire in the Bible very often represents God's wrath. In 2 Samuel 22, David speaks about God's wrath being like fire. Nahum chapter 1 verse 6 says this, "Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him." God is breathing fire and anger and wrath, and this fire is mixed in with this sea of glass. You can't get to God, it's saying. He is angry. What has made him so angry? Well, he looks at a world that is broken and damaged and full of sin and wickedness. And he looks and he sees that we're the ones producing it. It is 100% our fault of God's wrath is brought against this world. God's wrath is incited by us. Romans 1:18 says this, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 2 verse 5, "But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed." So the reason why God brings wrath and fury against this world is because he is angry, he is furious at our ungodliness. He's angry at the way that we've suppressed the truth about him and we have not given him his glory. And this isn't some kind of short-tempered, fly-off-the-handle anger that you and I experience so much and so much of our lives. You know, that kind of irrational anger that we have? It's kind of just fills you up sometimes, like when you're on the road and some idiot kind of darts in front of you and pulls some stupid move and you just wish, has this happened to happen? You just wish you had the power just to kind of move their car off the road and kind of drive in so it crashes into the, man, I want to do that so often. Wah, blah. Kind of street road justice. I don't want to kill them. I just want to kind of then crash their car and learn their lesson. But you know, that is stupid anger. And that isn't the kind of anger that has been spoken about here. This isn't the anger of a sinful human being. This is God who is perfect. He's perfectly patient. And he's perfectly good. He knows and sees all things. He understands all things. And this has been a long time coming. And it is right that he is angry. And that really brings us to the second thing that we see about God's motives for bringing judgment. And it's there, it's God's justice in verse 3 and 4. It's this multitude kind of standing next to the sea of glass. They stand beside this sea and they sing a song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. They sing, verse 3, "Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you because of your righteous acts have been revealed." So they sing a song that says your deeds are true and just. They say you are right to bring judgment. And it's interesting. We see these people standing beside the sea, kind of singing this song of Moses. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, if you go all the way back to Exodus 15, there you see Moses and the Israelites, God's people of the Old Testament, sing the original song of Moses. And they sing of God's majesty. And they sing of God's power and his awesome glory. And why? Because they've just seen with their own eyes God's spectacular saving power. They've been rescued from Egypt where they've been slaves for centuries. And as they kind of head out to freedom, they get trapped. They get trapped with the mighty Egyptian army at their back and this great sea right in front of them. And they can't get to the other side. These people, God's people, they can't get to freedom. And what does God do? He sends an almighty wind that blows all night. It divides the sea in two. These impassable waters are split. God opens up a way for them to get through. God opens up a way and they walk through on dry land. They're saved. And as they are saved, the Egyptian army comes rushing in behind them. And God, in his power and his judgment, collapses that sea and destroys every last Egyptian soldier. They're wiped out. God's people are saved, and they sing of God's amazing justice and power and glory. See, the Exodus shows us God's saving power and God's judging power. Revelation is showing us God's saving power and God's judging power. We have been reminded of God's immense power to save his people, to open up a way for us to come to him. But it's also the same power that he uses to bring justice and judgment upon his enemies and those who refuse to trust in him. But notice in the judgment on the world, they sing this song, they say, he's just and true are your ways, your righteous acts are being revealed. See, we sing this song because God's justice is entirely fair. It's entirely right. It's entirely true. There is no deception or lies in God. We ought not to doubt God and to think to ourselves, man, this just sounds a bit too harsh. Isn't this just a bit of an overreaction to the sin that we see in our world? But who are we? Who are we? Corrupt, broken sinners, to say to the perfect, pure, holy, just God, that we think his judgment is just not quite right. See, who are we to say we know better than God? God's judgment comes because of his wrath. God's judgment comes because of his justice. And finally, God's judgment comes because of his holiness. And that's point three there for you. God's holiness. You see, what has already been sung about in verse 4, you alone are holy, is now presented visually in verses 5 to 8. And as he sees this sanctuary, this temple, and we're given a glimpse into the very dwelling place of God. And here we see the sanctuary of God opened. But it's not opened to invite us into God. At this point, it is only opened to let the angels out. With the seven plagues, these angels, pure and perfect, and they represent God's holiness. They come out to bring God's holy judgment. God is holy. And for him to be true to his character of purity and holiness, then he must judge. It would be a denial of his character. It would be a denial of his own perfection if he didn't judge. If he didn't judge evil and sin. He is holy. God is holy, so he must judge. But what we see in Revelation, what we've already seen in Exodus, what we see in the next chapter is that God, by bringing judgment on his enemies, brings salvation to his people. And that really brings us to chapter 16. What we see is humans repeatedly and stubbornly refusing to repent and to turn back to God. No matter how dire, no matter how bad our situation, we just stick to our guns. Chapter 15 was all about God's motives. Chapter 16 is all about God's actions. It shows us God's wrath being revealed on the earth, on humanity. And in verse 1 there, this is what we see. We see in verse 1, the voice goes out from the sanctuary, out from God's dwelling place, commanding the seven angels to pour out the bowls of God's wrath on the world. And these bowls they poured out aren't kind of seven bowls of random suffering. They're not seven bowls of accidental mishaps that come upon humanity, or hiccups, or just blind chance. This is the full and personal wrath of God. And we see there's seven bowls being released. And the first bowl gets poured out. And we see the first bowl there in verse 2, that is poured out and extremely painful sores afflict people. But notice, it's not all people. These sores, this wrath comes against those who reject the true God. Those who would rather worship a false god, an idol. They've worshipped lies. And we saw back all the way in chapter 13, the vision of this beast that represents worldly power. It represents impressive government rule and authority. And this beast, it speaks lies and blasphemies against God. And the second beast that we see in this chapter, it represents impressive worldly religion. And it makes people worship this beast. And you see people on the earth, they kind of serve and follow their sinful desires and cravings of the flesh. They do this by the world, and ultimately they do this by Satan. And as we look around our society, as we look around our country, as we look around our neighborhood, we see people worshiping money and sex and materialism and power, and these are the gods of our world. And so upon these people, says Revelation, upon these people who follow the false way, the false gods, who follow idols, God's anger comes upon them. And again, it's meant to remind us of the Exodus. Back in chapter 16, there's kind of lots of hints of the Exodus. The 10 plagues of God that he sent against the Egyptians. And there were the kind of painful sores that came upon the people of Egypt who refused to listen to God's command, who hardened their hearts against God's warning. And these sores just came upon them. And yet at the same time, God's people, Israel, they were spared. They were sealed from receiving God's judgment. Revelation 7 shows us that those who have been sealed by the blood of the Lamb, they are spared this bowl. They are spared the first bowl. And that brings us to the second and third bowl. Verse 3. Is poured out on the sea, and it turns the sea into blood, like the blood of corpse, and the sea creatures, they all die. And the third bowl is poured out into the rivers, and they become blood. And again, we're meant to think back to Exodus, aren't we? Where the river Nile is turned into blood. But why blood? Why are these rivers turned into blood? Well, I think what these bowls are saying is to a world that has spilt so much innocent blood, to a world that is full of violence and wickedness and bloodshed, to that world, blood is being given to drink. And mentioning the sea creatures, the fact that they died, is again meant to remind us of this idea of the undoing of creation. See, in Genesis 1:21, God creates the seas, kind of just speaks and the sea is made. And he fills it with all kinds of creatures and he gives life to these creatures. But here in Revelation 16, we see it all coming undone. Creation is being undone by God in judgment. And then finally we get a pause. We get a pause in these seven bowls, but only long enough to remind us of the justice that is going on. As God sends these afflictions on mankind, the angel of the water says this, verse 5. You are righteous, he who is and was, the Holy One, for you have decided these things, because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. You also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it. See, we read of these bowls and we kind of recoil, don't we? I kind of recoil the fierceness of what's going on. But we ought to be reminded of God's anger against human sin. See, sin isn't just a matter of little annoyance to him. He's deeply offended. The judgment of what humanity has done deserves what we read here. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that it is a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we might think, but why is he so nasty? Why is God just so grumpy? But it's not our place to judge him. He is the judge of the world and is the fearful thing to fall into his hands. And here's the thing. As Christians, we ought to desire the justice that we see here. As God's people, as those who trust him and love him and serve him as our King, we ought to desire the things that he desires. So as we sit together and we read the Lord's Prayer, that God's will be done in heaven and on earth, do we mean that? And that brings us to the fourth and the fifth bowl. And what do we see? Well, we see more pain and suffering. The bowl is poured out on the sun, and the sun scorches and it burns intense heat on people, and people are suffering, people are afflicted because it's the judgment of God. And now here's the thing. There's lots of hints of the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, especially here in chapter 16. See, it's really important for us as people of God, Christians, to be familiar with the Old Testament, to, I think, really understand what is taking place in the book of Revelation. I mean, we've already seen some of the parallels with the book of Exodus and the other imagery that we see in Revelation where it uses the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. But I think it's especially interesting to note here that God's judgment here in chapter 16 comes against creation. See, the bowls are poured out on the earth and the seas and the river and the sun. And you go back to the Old Testament and you read the story about how God deals with his people in the Old Testament. And you very often see that nature is a means of God's blessing. Right at the very beginning, of the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve this garden. And it is a rich paradise for them to live in. And then he promises a land to his people Israel. He says, I will take you to a land and it's going to be flowing with milk and honey. It's a land where the crops are abundant, the livestock will thrive, and the harvests are overflowing. The grapes are so large, the bunch of the grapes are so large, when the spies go in, two men are required to carry them out on a pole. Nature is very often the means of God's blessing, and yet, because of sin, nature is at times the means of God's judgment. Adam and Eve, they are kicked out of the garden. And Adam is cursed to work the soil amongst thorns and thistles. Nature is turned against us. God uses nature to kind of bring floods in the Old Testament, famine and droughts. He dries up the sky against his people and brings drought upon the land. God's judgment upon his people, he uses nature. And the whole point of all of this is that we're meant to remember. You're meant to remember that in both circumstances, both in God's blessing and in God's judgment, that God stands behind his creation. He's in control of creation. He sustains creation. And you're not meant to worship creation. The Creator is far greater than the things that he made. And he will use it for his purposes. But it's interesting. Kind of faced with this devastation, faced with this kind of calamity, how does humanity respond? Well, verse 9, so they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. See, faced with the judgment of God, humanity still refuses to repent, and instead, we will blame him. See, just think about it for a second. Now, before I went into ministry, I was a nurse. And some people are like, man, I can't understand why you left nursing. You got such a warm bedside manner. You're such a warm, friendly, fuzzy guy. I just don't understand why nursing didn't work out for you. But I did. I did nursing. And one of the basic things that we learned in nursing was this. If something hurts, if something's hurting you, you're probably doing the wrong thing. So, for example, fire is painful. You put your hand on the fire, it burns. You're meant to pull it away. You do it again, you're like, wow, that keeps hurting. I don't understand. It's simple. Don't put your hand in the fire. That is the nature of fire. It burns things. When sinful human beings come into contact with a holy God, there's going to be pain. But here in chapter 16, the people just don't get the message. And they refuse to repent. And they curse God. Even after the fifth bowl is poured out, the fourth bowl brought scorching sun, the fifth bowl brings no sun. The people are in pain. They gnaw their tongues, and yet they still refuse to repent of their actions. I mean, it's a bit like the first time I went to a farm. I'd never been to a farm before, and I saw this kind of wimpy-looking fence all around the paddocks. I think, what's that for? How's that meant to stop the cattle from getting from one paddock to the other? So as I was walking along, I kind of went up to it. So I'll just kind of push this. I need to get from this paddock to the other one. I just pushed the fence down, put my hand down. It's an electric fence. You don't kind of put your hand on an electric fence. I learnt my lesson very quickly. It only happened last week. No. I learnt my lesson. But in Revelation 16, it's like the people kind of keep touching the electric fence. And they keep getting zapped again and again. Something is wrong. But they don't stop doing anything about it. They curse the fence because, man, that's such a cruel and mean fence. Fence, why do you keep zapping me? Why are you so mean to me? They curse the fence when they're the ones who need to stop touching it, stop reaching out for it. They need to turn to God. And they need to give him glory. But judgment is upon us, and sticking to your guns really is the stupidest thing that we could ever do. Because God's judgment is just not something that you and I can tough out. And so that brings us to the sixth bowl that is poured out. But in this one, the great river Euphrates, all the way back in Genesis, the river Euphrates is mentioned, and this time it is dried up. It dries up for the kings of the east to come up. See, it's interesting. In Exodus, God parted the waters. He kind of created dry land for Israel so they could escape from slavery into freedom. But here the waters are dried up. The waters are dried up. So the combined power of the world and the devil can come to face God in battle. But we saw already, didn't we, in Revelation 12, that it's a war, it's a battle that has already been lost. We were told that the blood of the Lamb has conquered Satan and all his forces. But this is God's judgment on the world. The sixth bowl is allowing his enemies to prepare for a war to come to a battle that they've already lost. That's God's judgment, that he hardens the hearts of his enemies for a war that they cannot win. And in verse 13, we then kind of see these frogs that kind of come forth from the mountain, the mouth of the dragon. Now, what's going on here? Why frogs? What's with that? Well, remember, Revelation is using images to kind of reveal truth and reality to us. And as we read these images, we can't take them all just too literally, but they're kind of trying to give us an impression of what's happening. And we saw that the dragon and the beast in previous chapters and the prophets, they kind of make up this unholy trinity. The dragon is Satan, and he sends the beast into the world, and the beast is aided by this false prophet who gets people to worship the beast and the dragon. And what Revelation is teaching us there, it's a mockery of the gospel. It's a mockery of God's good news. But why these frogs? Well, I think it's just a way of saying these kind of just weird, strange perversions of the truth come from the beast and the dragon, and they come from this false prophet. Satan is at work in the world opposing God. And he sends out these demons to bring about the forces to fight a war against God. The world is opposed to God, and Satan is the force that stands behind that reality. And then finally, that brings us to the seventh and final bowl of God's judgment being poured on the earth. And when it comes, there is lightning and there is thunder and there's an earthquake. Jerusalem is split into three and the nations tumble and Babylon is remembered and is forced to kind of drink the full measure of God's wrath. God pours out his anger. And how do people respond? Again, they curse God. They will not repent. Even though God's anger is so severe, they will not turn back to him. Even though on the cross, Jesus took the extreme wrath for us, they will not repent. Jesus cries out on the cross as the same words here, "It is done." He takes full seven bowls of God's wrath and people will still not repent. And so this judgment is deserved because they refuse to turn back to God. Here's the question though. What about us? What about us as Christians? What about us as God's people? How does this judgment, how does this truth, this reality affect us? Well, I've got two very quick implications for us. First of all, I think this knowledge should completely transform our lives. This knowledge is life-changing news. It should be on our minds. It should be on our hearts. It should be on the forefront of all our decisions. The conversations that we have with our friends and our neighbors and our workmates. The way that we would raise our kids and kind of is all about getting them ready for this event. Getting them ready for this moment in history. This should change the way that we live. Since this destruction is coming, Peter says, you know what? As God's people, we ought to live lives of godliness and be holy in our conduct. We should be longing for this world to be destroyed and passed away. and be longing for the new world to be created where we will finally be with our God. And I think the second thing this chapter teaches us very clearly is that you and I should hate evil and sin. Because God hates evil and sin. But I worry. I worry that for us who live in Australia, we just get so familiar with this world. We get so used to it, so jaded to it, that we stop hating it. I fear that we grow so accustomed to the evil and sin and wickedness of this world that we just forget to fight against it completely. This world offers us this horrible drink, this water that is corrupt and rotten. And we just say, keep giving us more, and you drink enough of it, well, it starts to taste okay, doesn't it? I fear that we kind of hear of evil and sin and suffering in this world. We hear of 10,000 people dying in some massacre. We think, well, that's bad. 10,000, though, that's kind of, really? When it's 1 million, then I'll feel shocked. We need to make sure that as God's people who love our God, that we hate evil and sin that so often fills our world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your judgment is good and right. And Lord, we pray for this world. We pray for this world that still refuses to repent. We ask that you would save many. We thank you that you have made a way. And we pray that people will come to put their trust in Jesus Christ. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.